Hello, everyone. It is July the 10th of 2024, and this is the second in the series of The Mystery of the Firstborn. I'll be the first to admit that going down the road of considering the firstborn and what that entails is really quite daunting. The responsibilities given to a firstborn and their right to them is something that has been a very long way off the radar screen, at least for me. It is highly unlikely that Satan isn't aware of Jehovah's proclivity to work through them, the firstborn, as he has been shown to do, and would seek to strike at the very heart of the concept. And Jehovah, who controls all things, actually allows that, and allowed that. It is sobering to consider that any gifts, talents, or abilities that a being might have, and I really don't care what type of being, comes from the Creator himself as a first cause source. We, of course, read of that in Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. Let's just read that. A picture of the God's throne and what's around it. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, clearly referencing the Father, who was and is to come. That phrase, just in passing, who was and who is and is to come, is used repeatedly in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to our Father. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you know, the 24 elders obviously understood how this whole setup works. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you, the one who sits on the throne, created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Lord God Almighty, the mightiest or the most high, of course, is, as I said, Jehovah, our God and our Father. All things were created by him. They exist by his will. He could unexist anything he wanted to at any time. And they wouldn't exist in the first place if Jehovah had not created them. It is interesting to consider the capability that Satan has today, where he got that from, and how he uses it. When Satan rebelled, Jehovah could easily have removed Satan's abilities, but he did not. Rather, it seems he controlled them. And we see this in the run-in Job had with Satan back in his day. Whether Jehovah needed a Satan or not to do what he's doing currently within the human realm is way above my pay grade to decide. But the fact that he does use the Wicked One in the formulative stages of the physical to spirit, the creation that's in fact in motion, is simply without question. It doesn't matter whether it's the first chapter of man's tenure on the earth, in which we find ourselves living today, or into the period of time known generally to many as the millennium. It just doesn't matter. The ecclesia of Jehovah, his called now, his future spirit sons, absolutely have to face him and choose. That choosing, brought about by the calling of God's ecclesia to be part of the first fruits, is what that choice is all about. The ecclesia must choose who they will serve. The situation was present in the garden and is present in the millennium. Adam was created to be a servant of God and chose another way when the choice was put before him. It is the one constant in the creation of spirit sons, immortal and incorruptible, whether now or whether later, when Satan's broadcast is reallowed to happen, it's going to happen to all, so they can choose. Was Adam Jehovah's firstborn physical son? It would seem that that answer is provided for us in the book of Luke. So we can go to Luke 3, and we're going to actually look at just a portion of that. But if we go to Luke 3, we can narrow it down a little bit, the actual passage and all the begats and whatever begins in verse 23. But let's just read verses 36 through 38 to capture what we want here. The son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So the record shows Adam as being the son of the God. The word, 3588, if you look it up in the Greek tau, is there. Adam was not the son of Christ. He was the son of the God, Jehovah. If we remember the responsibilities and preeminence and capacity given to Christ as God's firstborn, and those are present for us, I'll just read them because it's good to recall that. In Colossians 1:16, we read of the capacity for by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So he saw a lot of things. We see exactly the same thing in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. We'll read verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So it was God the Father that spoke through the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and that's part of the whole firstborn birthright thing, through whom he also made the worlds. So God chose to build out the creation through his firstborn son. And it tells us, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Well, where did he get that power from? It was from his Father. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So you can see the abilities and capacities given to God's firstborn spirit son. And in all of those capacities, he was acting as a servant to the Father. Well, that's an interesting concept that I had not considered so much before. But that's what it says. When he came and spoke to mankind through his Son, the Son, Christ in the flesh, spoke the words of the Father and acted as a servant to him. There's a bit of an interjection here that I think is important for us to consider, because we have to look at the scriptures in terms of the overall framework of what's going on. How does Jehovah then refer to Christ as he is his superior being? Christ said the Father was his God and our God. So how does Jehovah actually refer to him? Well, we see a bit of that in Acts 3:13. It says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his, and I'm reading from the New King James, servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So here we see in the inspired text that Christ is the servant of the Father. If we go to verse 26, we see a similar thing in the New King James. It says, "To you first, God, the God, God the Father, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So was he operating in the capacity of a servant to the Father? Well, it would certainly make sense to me that that would be the case. We see it again in Acts 4:27, where it says, "For truly against your holy servant, Jesus." So we can see these repeated expressions that Christ was the servant of the Most High. It's curious that all of these passages where the word servant is used is word 38:16, and the Greek word is pais, P-A-I-S. From the Helps Word Study that you can find on Bible Hub, pais is a child under training, strict oversight, emphasizing their ongoing development necessary to reach their highest eternal destiny. Well, all of a sudden, Colossians 1:18 and 19 begins to make a lot of sense. To become the head of all things, their highest destiny, Christ needed to be born as a physical human being and go through the same rigors to spirit life that his brothers and sisters, the physical ones, will also do. From Strong's, looking up that word, it simply means a child, a boy, a youth, a male child, a male slave or servant, thus a servant of God, especially as the title of the Messiah. It can also mean a female child, a girl. Jehovah then regards Christ as his son. What we find, if you look in the King James Version, as opposed to the New King James, in Acts 3:13, the word son is used instead of servant, and you see exactly the same thing in Acts 3:26. The word son is used, and in Acts 4:27, also the word 38:16, the translators used the phrase holy child. All of this is from the Greek word 38:16. And we might want to think on that. I found it quite interesting. A child under training or strict oversight. The Father sent Christ, sent his Son, with specific instructions as to what to say and how to speak. All of a sudden, that starts to make some sense. When we add Hebrews 13:8 to that, it gets interesting, if that is taken literally, as it blows up a lot of isms. The word 5207 is also translated son, and I would encourage you to look that up, because there's many references to Christ as a son. But in that capacity, it's more of in terms of a descendant or a son. It doesn't have the dimension of ongoing development necessary to reach their highest or eternal destiny. When Christ came in the flesh, and he was given instructions as to what to say and what to speak, we need to ask ourselves, was he acting as a servant to his Father? Well, we can find some proof of that, or clarification of that. We've read it many times, but I think it's useful in looking at that again in John 12, verses 49 and 50. Christ saying, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." So was he acting on his earthly presence as a physical being, as a servant of God? Well, I don't think there's any question. The Father spoke to us through his Son, as we read about in Hebrews 1, going on. "And I know that his command is everlasting life, therefore whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Again, this theme of Christ being a servant to the Father is everywhere if we care to look. Christ laid out the basis of his teaching for us in Luke 22 and verse 27. And we see this servant theme over and over again in the scriptures. Luke 22 verse 27 says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." It's all about being or doing or becoming a servant of God, and it always has been so. If we look at those who have actually received salvation, what task is it that they are appointed to? Revelation 7, verses 13 through 15. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Well, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So it took a bit of turbulence for them to come to realize a few things. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and notice what they do. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "will dwell among them." This group, even though they went through the tribulation, were able to figure it out. We are to be servants of God. Christ made no bones about it in the confrontation with Satan. Regardless of who we are, what type of being or thing, our purpose is to serve the Creator and his creation. It just simply makes sense. And of course, we can reflect right back on Revelation 4, 8 through 11. If God is going to make a creation, does it stand to reason that other beings that he would bring into existence would be there to dress and keep that creation? The more dots that join, the fuller our comprehension becomes. If we go to the book of Romans, let's go to Romans 8. We'll see the ultimate fulfillment of a few things here. And let's read verses 18 through 23. This will fall in place when we come to understand the whole being a servant of the Creator, which Christ was as his firstborn, and of course was given tremendous capacity and tremendous responsibility. And he used that in service of God, or for God, in keeping the creation. Going on here in Romans 8, 18, "I consider that the suffering of this present time," and indeed this world suffers, make no mistake, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be yet future revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." The spirit sons of God, the creation here is pictured as being eagerly waiting for them to show up, to dress and keep the creation as servants of God. friend of mine was talking about how do you deal with eternity? You live forever. At some point, don't you become bored? Living in eternity is far different than living in the physical, and we're going to have to be prepared to live in eternity. That's quite a subject all into and by itself. For the creation was subjected to futility. There was a halt in the process of what God wanted, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, read angelic rebellion, who were about destroying it rather than dressing it and keeping it, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, where God will exchange our physical fleshly existence for immortal eternal spirit life. And that's going to be given to each of those who by their own choosing become servants of God to dress and to keep the creation of Jehovah. Christ as God's firstborn set and sets the example. It's always been the case that knowledge has not been hidden to or from us. Israel was told what their ultimate inheritance was, and it didn't seem to make much of a difference. In the world today, just doesn't believe this. From the best I've seen, it's just nonsense to them. If we go to Deuteronomy 4, let's read verses 15 through 20. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when Jehovah spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So has God spoken to Israel? No question. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth, and take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which Jehovah your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. The entire creation was made for man, made for the sons of God when they are ready to take on that responsibility and are given the capacity and the ability to do so. That's quite a thing. That's what the scriptures actually say. If we go to, you know, we saw what God expected, but what God actually got was something considerably different. We'd covered before that Israel is the firstborn son of God. So when we read the phrase house of Israel in the Bible, it is an address from Jehovah to his firstborn physical son. We just need to keep that in mind. Jehovah is speaking to his son here, and we need to remember that. Let's just take a quick look at, you know, we know what God wanted of his physical son, and we'll look at Adam here shortly. But what he actually ended up with was something far different. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers, and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all of your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired by you, O house of Israel? The father's firstborn son, physically. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, well, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. So despite the admonition and God telling them exactly what the universe was created for, they just simply chose another route. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. God is going to rule over his son. But that takes us off in another direction. I'd like to return to this. It might be logical to see a similar dynamic put in motion for Adam, because Adam was God's firstborn physical son. And just for clarification, when we look into the book of Genesis, we can see the earth is completely filled and covered by water. If there was a carryover of hominid forms from that time, one would have to ask whether they had gills to survive that, or maybe they passed out snorkels before that devastation came. That's why I do not believe at this point in time that there was any mingling or merging of the Adamic line with something from before. It would appear as though things were wiped out or they existed in a form that I simply do not understand. We have used the example of the father making a spirit son and what he did, what he was charged with, something that he completely fulfilled. We turn around to where we have this physical being made, this firstborn son, as we read about in Luke 3, that Adam was in fact a son of God, the start of that Adamic line. So what was required of him? We want to look at that. He was God's firstborn physical son. What was expected of him? What was given to him? And how did he handle that? In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And notice the comparison to that to Colossians 1:16. It seems exactly the same. There was dominion given to God's firstborn spirit son over the entire creation. And here you see the firstborn physical son being given dominion over the place that he controlled here on the physical earth. And that really kind of stood out to me in terms of similarity. As Christ was given dominion, preeminence over the entire creation, Colossians 1:16, a job which he did not fail at, Adam was given dominion over the physical creation in which he lived. And God rated that creation as very good. He made a garden for his newly created physical son. We read of that in Genesis 2:7. Where it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, the Son of God, but in the physical form. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man there with whom he had, in fact, formed. So, And he was given instruction to dress it and keep it, much like the capacity that God's Spirit Son was given. In verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'Is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him out of the ground.' The Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." Verse 15, I should have read that too. That all applies. God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. So he was given a capacity to look after that portion. And ultimately, he was given capacity to rule over and have dominion over the entire earth. And you got to start somewhere. So it was in the Garden of Eden. The Father made him a helper. He formed all these various animals on the earth as a gift to his son. And Adam was given occasion to name them all in the dominion in which he lived. He was given responsibility. He was given capacity. He was given capability as God's firstborn physical son. Now, as we learned in the first study, the firstborn is the natural heir, and it was all Adam's, made for him by his God and Father, and freely given to him. Jehovah's love flowed to Adam in many ways, and we considered that in the last study. God's love flowed from him to his son, in this case, his physical son, with a shower of blessings, including life itself. All things exist by his, the Father's, will, just like it says. As Jehovah, as we've learned in previous studies, did not give Adam the inherent understanding in how to direct his steps, he did, however, expressly tell him what not to do, for if he did, he would die. And it's interesting to consider what Adam's plight would have been if he did not choose as he did. Could Jehovah make physical life without end? It seems without question by the biblical text and what we are told, whether it be 70 years or nearly 1,000 years is no problem. Could it have been Jehovah's intention to have physical man live that way until his transformation to spirit, where he would have shown by his attitude and his caring for the earth that he was worthy to be turned into spirit to actually be given dominion over the entire creation along with Christ? It would seem that that is at least a possibility. I don't know. We likely won't know until we ask that question of Jehovah himself. Knowing that Jehovah's firstborn physical son had been given responsibility over something God had made, how likely was it that Satan would have sought to co-opt that, make God's firstborn son a son of his own, thereby having his own son made over in his image? Would Jehovah have known he would try to do so? And more importantly, after Jehovah's warning to Adam, did Jehovah allow the very thing to become a possibility? He sure did. That dynamic is still a thing to this day, because the calling of Jehovah brings the knowledge of that dynamic into consciousness. And those called must make a choice once it is known there is one to make. And that leads the ecclesia to Jehovah's firstborn son, the only means by which the ecclesia now and the future ecclesia then can be reconciled to their real father from the false one. Let's read about that in Acts 4. Acts 4. And we're going to read verses 8 through 12. Acts 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Again, remember, speaking to God's Son, His firstborn Son. "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." As God's firstborn spirit son, God used him to become the only path to salvation that there is for mankind. There is no other. There will be no other. God works through his firstborn son. And he sent a message to another one considered in the physical, his firstborn son. And who might that be? Well, let's look at Exodus 4 in verse 22 and 23. Exodus 4 and verse 22 and 23. I might have written that scripture down wrong. I am sorry. Just looking at the wrong spot. Exodus 4, 22 and 23 tells us, "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Well, God's son was serving the dark side. And God wanted to pull him out of that as his son and set him on the correct path. "But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son." So it's quite a thing. God works through his firstborn spirit son as the only path to salvation. And it turns out God then regards his physical firstborn son as the nation of Israel collectively. And we need to, I think, at least be aware of that and think through those eyes. In Acts 3, verses 22 through 26, we see something here. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, Jehovah your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren," prophet like Moses, "him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet," again, salvation is only through the true Christ. You don't suppose that Satan would seek to have a Gentile, non-Israelite Christ, do you? Or maybe a whole bunch of different flavors of those? Going on. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which the God made with our fathers." That is not Christ. saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, and we read this before, having raised up his son, Jesus, or his servant, or his firstborn, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you for your iniquities. The promises are given to Israel. God's firstborn, it is a responsibility they have continually cast off. But God, who knows who they are, he knows what he wants to do with and through them. And we can read a little bit about that in Isaiah 65. And this will tie in nicely to the Ezekiel passage we read earlier. God has not forgotten who Israel is. They are his firstborn son. And he works through them. So let's just read that to show how his firstborn son actually behaved. Isaiah 65. I was sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. And I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. This is God's son. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense and altars in brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me. Once we establish the father and firstborn son relationship here, this gets pretty meaty. They think they're holier than their father. And God declares, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will repay, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says Jehovah, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Talk about a prodigal son. It's going to get a little rough. Israel has repeatedly refused their role as God's firstborn son to bring salvation to all the nations. If we go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, let's read verses 12 through 22. Actually, we'll start in verse 10. For we, the Ecclesia, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, and at that time you were without Christ, salvation is only through God's firstborn Son, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So as salvation is only through God's firstborn Spirit Son, Christ, who's the head of the church, salvation is only available to those who would be grafted into the commonwealth of Israel and be no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. Won't this be well received if people actually understood what this is saying? God works through his firstborn physical son, and he works through his firstborn spirit son to bring salvation to the world, ultimately to bring about those who would participate in the dressing and keeping of the entire universe. No, there's going to be a day of reckoning. Going on, now in Christ Jesus, you were who once far off and brought near by the blood of Christ. These folks, Ephesians, were Gentiles. They're grafted into Israel. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The Gentiles are grafted into Israel because salvation is through Israel and ultimately through Christ, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So it's all through Christ. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The Gentiles must be grafted into Israel, and Israel is our Father's firstborn son. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Israel, in order to fulfill God's ordained role as his firstborn physical son, is going to have a day of reckoning. We might say that they're going to have their own religious experience to be put into shape to fulfill something that they have spurned for a very, very long time. And yet, you know, it gets even a little deeper in our understanding, so I want to leave this with you. We understand that Israel is God's firstborn son, and yet if we dig, you know, through the layers of the onion a little more, let's read Jeremiah 31, verses 7 through 9. For thus says Jehovah, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Jehovah, save your people, the remnant of Israel, God's son. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim, or Ephraim, is my firstborn. So even within Israel, who is regarded by God as his firstborn son, there is a further layer here to look at where Ephraim specifically has been given opportunity, something that to date they have failed to do. Did any of you know that Ephraim means double fruit or double portion? I did not know that. And it is interesting that within Israel, God has assigned responsibilities within it itself. And that's something that I had certainly not considered to any degree. If we go on, we read a little bit more, and I'll just leave this with you as we're running out of time here. Still in Jeremiah 31, I have surely heard Ephraim, or Ephraim, bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are Jehovah, my God. Surely, after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. What they did before their ultimate correction came. And here God is saying, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. He is his firstborn son within Israel. I will surely have mercy on him, says Jehovah. I'm not sure that we've ever given, I certainly have not, given the consideration to these words that perhaps is due. So that's it for this time. We've run out of time. Hopefully we'll be able to get something together. I did get a couple of notes from people who were looking for smoke signals to see if I was still alive, and got a call from a friend of mine who's not in the faith. Just phoned today and said, hey, how are you? Well, you know, we've been thinning out a few fish here and there and trying to enjoy what little bit of summer we've had. And it's gorgeous now. It's 31 degrees, perhaps a little bit hot when you're used to stuff around plus 8. But somehow we will manage to survive, and hopefully we'll be able to get around to doing a part 3 for you somewhere during the summer here. So bye for now.